everyone here today on this beautiful June morning. I want to just take one just second echo in here, please. Take a brief moment to say, recognize the softball team. So if you are a softball member, if you would stand up, please. Let's see who we have here today. We got one, two, three. Well, there you go. That's these folks, and I guess many more that weren't here today, they won a championship on Friday night. They were runner-ups in the county softball league, and on the wee hours of Saturday morning, they came back after losing the first round of the championship and won the second game, and therefore took the tournament trophy home. And I guess I saw Adam putting it up on the shelf. Adam, thank you for that. And Adam and Will, I think, were the two coaches this year. Is that correct? Is that correct? And so congratulations to the team. And I heard they represented Grace Harvest very well the whole time. And I'm always pleased to hear that. There's a reason the pastor doesn't go and doesn't show up, because they would be hauling me away half the time. So congratulations to the men and women and the boys and girls who participated there. Today we're diving back into the Word of God. In John chapter 19, or 18, we'll be finishing up and going into 19 today. I want to draw your attention as you turn there to a verse from last week's sermon. John chapter 18, before we stand and read God's Word, I want to share this one verse. And Jesus answered in verse 36 of 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Folks, too many of us live our lives like this is our kingdom. The culture war that we hear about constantly, and how we as Christians are losing the battle of the culture war, I wanted to share with you a quote from Phil Johnson as he spoke on that very thing about the duty of a pastor and the duty of Christians and what we should be engaged in. Phil Johnson writes, "I have news for those who have never read church history. The Church of Jesus Christ has never owned the culture." And you want to know why? Read again with me verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world." We are called, that while we're in this world, to be different than the world, not to acquiesce, not to become part of it. We will never make us, this nation, or anything else great on something that we do outside of seeking God's will for our lives. Now, I'm not telling you you don't participate in the political process, but I'm so tired of Christians thinking that some man who sits in the White House is your savior. Especially when we have a man who sits in the White House who his deepest religious advisors are Paula White and Pope Francis. Well, if you know anything about those two, neither one of them claimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it troubles me that we forget this passage of Scripture that we're reading about today. It troubles me that we're a people that care more about what's going on here and now than we are concerned with the eternal souls that we come in contact with every day. This nation will come and go. I love this nation. One of my nieces, great nieces, was in D.C. this past weekend, and she took a picture of the headstone of my father, Colonel Sidney L. Wells. World War II, Korea, Vietnam. He served this great nation, but he is in the pits of hell today because he rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. Do you understand the importance of what we speak of every Sunday morning from this pulpit and from this church, that it's Jesus Christ and Him alone who saves us? It is nobody else. And Jesus is pleading with you today. And I want you to hear, as we stand now and we honor the reading of God's Word, listen to what we say. Stand, please, with me. John chapter 18. And I'm going to start in verse 38. Start in 18, and then we'll go through 16 and 19. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he has said this. He went back up outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. Father, this very passage that we read. And Father, as we travel back to that day when your son stood before Pilate, and Father, he did not come to save the kingdom of Israel and make it what it was when it was with King David. He set it to make it much greater than that, Father. And upon the death of your Son, Lord, your kingdom was ushered into this world in the sense that all of us who believe will have eternal life. And so, Father, I pray today, I pray as this word is proclaimed from this pulpit, as this mere man opens his mouth, Father, that your truth would be on display. And Father, that we would listen with open hearts and open minds. And Father, that if there is one here whose soul is as hard as granite, Father, that you would crush it and make it a heart of flesh. We pray, Father, for us who are believers and who call upon your name, that we would remember this day, Father, and remember your own Son's words. We are not of this world. Father, I pray that you would be glorified and you alone in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. You know, through the centuries since the death of Christ, a debate has raged over who was responsible for the death of Jesus. I can remember not being a Christian, and I remember from a young age and having religious instruction in catechism and going through the stages of the cross. And I always wondered, you know, who killed Jesus? You know, and then because I see the pictures as a young child, I would see the movies, and I saw Ben-Hur, the original Ben-Hur, the good Ben-Hur, with Charlton Heston. And I remember seeing the cross at the end of that movie, and I remember him going down, and his mother and sister were healed from leprosy. And I remember the one scene when Jesus was at the when Ben-Hur was taken off to captivity and Jesus gave him a drink of water, and then you fast forward to the end of the movie when Jesus is being carried through Jerusalem to be crucified, and Ben-Hur reaches and gives him some water. And I remember all that, but I remember the Roman soldiers. That really struck out in my mind. Again, those who know me, you know I love the ancient history and see these Roman legionnaires. And I was, well, they're the ones that crucified him. And then as you become a Christian and you learn, well, a young Christian, you think, well, it wasn't them, it was the Jews who did it. And then all of a sudden, you realize it wasn't the Romans or the Jews, but it was God who crucified Jesus Christ. And he crucified him so you and I could have a right relationship with him. It pleased God to do what's going to happen to Jesus. It's amazing that when we think about that, the truth is that we're all responsible for the death of Christ. Romans played a part. The Jews played a part. Everybody played a part. But the real responsibility does not rest with them. It rests with God. John the Baptist hailed him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. You realize that God sent Jesus to be the Lamb that would be slaughtered for our sins on the cross. Jesus Christ was no victim. He was not a victim. You know, it took me forever to grasp that concept. That you know, I keep thinking, well, why didn't Pilate let him go? We'll talk about that a little today. Why didn't Pilate let him go? Why didn't he decide to let him go? I mean, ultimately, Christ died not because of any human intentions, any of their schemes, any of their plotting that the high priest did, because it was the will of the Father that he would die. His Father's will. In that magnificent prophecy of Christ's death, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The next time you think that something's happening to you and why is God doing this, it may be that it pleases God to put you through a trial and tribulation so that you grow closer to him. Justin Peters, many of you know him. He has spoken here and we're trying to get him back to come. And he has cerebral palsy. So bad that he uses crutches to get around and a little scooter. And yet, he used to say that when he first became a believer, that God allowed him to have cerebral palsy. You know what he says now? God gave him the cerebral palsy so that he could be his spokesperson. And see, he loves Christ. He even said, I thank God for my cerebral palsy. When was the last time you thanked God for an ailment in your life? I get upset when I have a common cold. This is the third week in a row. I got a cough up here. And I get irritated about it. But when we look at the big scheme of things, do we really thank God for those speed bumps in our lives? Or are we just always complaining about it and always wishing? You know, you can have two attitudes as a Christian. You can have the attitude that, man, everything's going really good. The other shoe's going to drop real soon. Right? And I think some of us are more pessimistic than others. You go, well, I had a really good week, Pastor. I know something's bad going to happen this week. You know, because we're always used to going in, having mountaintop experiences and then being in the valley. It's always true about Christian's life. We're either climbing up, on top, climbing down, going through valley and up. And that's the way it should be in our lives. You should never stay in a valley as a Christian. And really, you should never stay at the top. Because if you're staying at the top, you're not really in the trenches doing the work. Because I'm going to tell you right now, you work for Christ, you're going to get discouraged. You do things for Him, people are going to disappoint you. People aren't going to do everything you think they ought to do. Even those that you love and dear to Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ. But I want you to understand something before we ever go any further today, and that Jesus Christ was not a victim. And today we're going to see the final three acts of the play that we started last week, of this trial with Pontius Pilate. We're going to look at Pilate's failure here. We're going to see Pilate's failure. We're going to see his panic that occurs. And then we're going to see the pronouncement that he finally makes. So between verses 39 and, for the sake of time, verse 39 and verse 7 of 19, Pilate had already tried, we know, unsuccessfully to rid himself of this case. We talked about that last week. He didn't want anything to do with it. In chapter 18, verse 31, he had half mockingly said to the Jewish leaders, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews refused. If you remember from last week, since they were forced to admit, we are not allowed to put anybody to death. And as we talked about, they didn't have the authority. Only Rome could do that. And Pilate then tried to transfer the case to Herod, who ruled Jesus' home region of Galilee, and that's in Luke chapter 23. And then Pilate should have released him at this point. He should have let him go because he had already declared him innocent. But to do so would have infuriated the Jewish leaders and possibly touched off a riot in Jerusalem, and that would have cost him his position of governor, if not his life. And so, desperate to remove himself from this situation, and Pilate came up with another plan. There was a custom that we're told about that the governor could release someone. And what that custom was, that a prisoner held by the Romans, as a goodwill gesture to the Jewish people, they decided they would let somebody go at Passover. And so Pilate accordingly said to the crowd, "Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" Now, I earnestly believe that Pilate wished they would have taken Jesus off his hands. But we know the response. And by referring to the title of king, Pilate was not doing it to honor Christ. He was doing it to mock the religious leaders. He didn't look at Jesus as a king. He hated the Jewish leaders. He hated the Jewish people. Like I told you before, this was not a assignment in the heart of Europe, in Paris or something, in modern day going as an ambassador. This was going to the North Pole, basically. He didn't want to be there. And so he was antagonistic towards them. And by referring to Jesus by this title, he mocked them and those people who rejected Christ. And so the chief priest, to manipulate the crowd, not this man, but Barabbas. So the crowd decides that they want Barabbas released. As John's footnote here indicates, he was a robber. And we know from Matthew and Mark and Luke that he also was a murderer and a revolutionary. So he was what we would look at if this took place in 1776, he would have been one of the patriots. So he was a revolutionary. He was a zealot. And so here we have this zealot, this person who rebelled against Rome, and you've got Jesus Christ. And what did they decide? Well, Pilate was running out of options to set Jesus free here. He'd already decided he was innocent. And he asked the crowd, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? What do you want me to do with him? If you want to free Barabbas, what do you want to do with him?" With one voice, Matthew 27:22 says, with one voice, not any dissenting voices, they all said, "Crucify him." In the last desperate attempt to appease them, what does he do now? They've already wanted Barabbas. And now Jesus is standing there, and Pilate still wants to free him. So he took, the scripture tells us, Jesus, and he flogged him. You know, one of the things you'll notice in the descriptions of the scriptures is here, you know, one of the ways that we interpret scripture is what? We always look at the passage, we look at the people it was written to, the time it was written in. And the reason we don't get a whole lot of description about crucifixion and the flogging is because everybody who lived under Roman authority knew what it was. You didn't have to tell them that. It's just like if you tell a firefighter or a police officer, he goes to respond to a fatality, and he's working an accident, and there's a fatality, and there's five people killed, or you go on a call, a homicide call, I know what it looks like. You don't have to tell me. And that's what's going on here. But for our sakes, we need to remember exactly what this punishment was. So any victim was stripped naked. And they were bound to a post. And they were beaten, usually by two torturers at the same time, taking turns lashing out at the back of the victim. Now, Jewish law, most of you know, set the maximum number of blows at 40. And the Jews, to make sure they never violated the law, would only give 39 lashes, just in case somebody miscounted. But the Romans, they had no such rule. They would beat somebody until they stopped. They didn't have a rule how many lashes somebody get. They would beat somebody until they stopped. The punishment would continue until the torturers were exhausted. The commanding officer decided to stop it. As often the case, the victim would die from the beatings. And the whip, you got to understand, this isn't just a regular old whip that you see, the one little whip. The whip consisted of a short wooden handle with several thongs. And the thongs weren't about that long. It was a wooden handle, about yay big, and the thongs were that big. They were leather. And what they would do is they tie pieces of metal or bone, and they would tie it to it. So as the victim is tied to a post, one standing on each side of them, and they would come down and hit the victim, it would literally tear into the flesh and rip the body. Muscles would become exposed, bones, veins, even internal organs. And you know, you may find that hard to believe, but I can tell you as a police officer, I went to many a scene where people lived, and I saw organs exposed from violent knife attacks. And I can only imagine our Savior, our Christ, the man who just stood in front of Pilate, and all he had to say was, "This is not my kingdom, but watch what I can do." And it would have been all over. But yet Jesus Christ, knowing that he was the Lamb to take away the sins of the world, and knew what he would be facing, not only the physical pain, but the wrath of God poured out on him, accepted his fate. You know, so horrible was this beating that that Roman citizens were not allowed to be flogged. Roman citizens could not be flogged or crucified because it was so cruel even to them. Now, it was reserved for those who were traitors, but it could not be done to a Roman citizen. But Pilate hoped here, by brutalizing Jesus Christ, just short of death, that he could spare his life. And this would satisfy the bloodthirsty mob that had gathered to call for his death. Somehow he thought that this would take care of it. But we notice from the Word of God here that the Roman soldiers, these legionnaires, they weren't content with just beating our Savior. The Bible tells us they twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And we're not talking about a little teeny thorn bush. We're talking about long thorns that would have pierced into his side of his skull. Now, it wouldn't have penetrated the bone, but it would have pierced. And all of us know, I just yesterday I had a splinter taken out of my finger. And I just thought how painful that was. Just a little teeny splinter. And I thought about our Lord and Savior as those thorns were placed on his head and shoved down on there. The sharp spikes that went in would have caused extreme pain. And anybody knows too that, you know, or anybody's had a little one who falls down and busted their head, a lot of blood comes out from the head, doesn't it? I mean, it looks like anybody seen one of the WWF wrestling matches? You see that too, blood coming everywhere. And then you can imagine how much blood was pouring down his face, his back now in shreds. And at that point, they put a purple robe on him, probably one of the soldiers' cloaks that they wore. It was a mocking imitation of the royal robes worn by kings, and they placed it on him. So not only did they physically abuse him, they mocked him as well. And they slapped him, and Matthew records that they also spat on him. And they seized the reed from his hand, and chapter 27, verse 30 in Matthew tells us, and they beat him over the head with it. Imagine the sadistic nature of these hardened legionnaires. They could care less about this man. Though then it says, meanwhile, Pilate came out of the praetorium again, and he said to the crowd, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So he's beaten him, and now he's going to bring him out again. And once again, Pilate affirmed Jesus' innocence here. How many times is he going to say he's innocent? It just reeks of the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders that this secular governor recognized there was no guilt in him. And at this point, Jesus comes out. He's still wearing the crown of thorns on his head and the purple robe. And sarcastically, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Behold him. can't even imagine if you were a follower of Christ at that time looking upon the Savior of the world. I tell you, folks, I cannot watch the Passion of the Christ and the beating of our Savior. Because when I see that horrific scene, I watch that horrific scene, and I think my sin is why He died. My sin is why He suffered. Do I hate sin as much as He does? If I did, I wouldn't do the things I do. If I loved what Jesus loved and I hate what Jesus hated, I would be a better man, a better husband, a better father, a better Christian than I am. You know, Pilate hoped that this beaten and pathetic figure would satisfy their bloodlust. But Pilate misjudged the depth of the Jewish leaders' hatred towards Christ. They're like sharks, and they sense blood in the water. And when the chief priest and the officer saw him, they cried out saying, what? Crucify! Crucify! You imagine how cold and heartless you must be to see a man in Jesus' condition and now say, go out and crucify him, knowing what crucifixion was. Don't be mistaken. The Jewish leaders knew how much Jesus would suffer on the cross. And that was enough for Pilate. At this point, he is done. He's disgusted with the Jews, their callous attitude that they displayed. And he seems to just want to be rid of Jesus at this point. Pilate said to them, take him yourself. Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in this man. Again, Pilate saying, I find no guilt. And Jewish authorities answered and said, what? We have a law, and by that law he ought to die. And they knew that Pilate was trying to evade the issue here. They knew that Pilate was trying to get around it and pass the buck back to them. And they knew they had no law to be able to crucify him. And they wouldn't have any of it. And here's where they hit Pilate. They reminded Pilate that they had already judged Jesus and they had found him guilty of deserving death because he claimed to be the Son of God. The Bible tells us he made himself out to be the Son of God. And so now tried unsuccessfully to get Jesus condemned on political grounds. You know, that's what they first started, right? They talked about him being a king and that you know, he preaches that we shouldn't pay our taxes and he teaches all that. And Pilate found all that to be lies. And so now the Jews come back and say what they really wanted him crucified for, that he claimed to be the Son of God. So we saw Pilate's failure. Let's look at Pilate's fatal panic, verses 8 through 12. Starting in verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was given even more afraid. And he entered the headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So we see here, the Scripture tells us he was even more afraid. Pilate is even more afraid. Pilate may have been cynical, but he was also a Roman. And Romans, friends, they were superstitious people. Very superstitious people. They believed in the gods. And the thought that Jesus might be a man of divine power, or even perhaps a God himself, or the son of a God, made him be fearful. And fueling Pilate's superstitious fear that he might have incurred the wrath of the gods was his wife's dream about Jesus. And hit her warning in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. It's something that y'all can discuss in family group in more detail. Matthew chapter 27, when his wife has this dream about him. So Pilate's hearing this. He's seeing all this stuff. He's heard about this Christ. Could he be a son of a god? Could he be some holy man belonging to one of the gods? So he, taking Jesus with Pilate, they entered the praetorium again, or the headquarters, and said to Jesus, where are you from? Where are you from? Now, folks, he isn't asking him, where is he from? Like Galilee. It always reminds me, my daughter-in-law is Korean-American. And I remember seeing Because she gets that a lot. Where are you from? And you know, you know what she wants to say. I'm from Chesterfield, Virginia. You know, I was born in Alaska and lived in Chesterfield, Virginia. No. Where are you from? And there was a short video made one time of somebody saying that to a Korean girl. And she goes, where am I from? I'm born here. And she goes, no, where are you from? And it goes through the whole dialogue. She goes, no, where are your people from? Oh, they're Korean. He goes, oh, okay. And she says to the white man, she goes, well, where are you from? He goes, well, I'm right here from Chesterfield. No, where are you from? And he goes, well, you know, my here. And he goes, no, where are you from? And she goes, oh, I guess I'm English. And then she mocks him in an English accent. This is not what Pilate's doing here. Pilate isn't asking Jesus. He knows he's from Galilee. Why? Because he sent him to Herod. He knows where he's from. He wants to know where he's from. He wants to know if is Jesus this man of divine power. Who is this guy? It concerned Jesus' nature. Was he from earth? Was he from the realm of the gods? Was he a god who came down to visit him? But what does Jesus say? Nothing. Jesus gave him no answer, the scripture says. You know, there's several possible reasons why the Lord's was silence. I tend to believe, as most commentaries do, that it fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy concerning him. Quote, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. But also it could be that Jesus had already told Pilate that he was a king from another realm. So he didn't need to tell him anything else. And irritated by Jesus' silence, Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. You do not speak to me? You can imagine Pilate in his regal robes and his position as governor and looking down at all these Jews, and especially this one he's just had flogged. And he's standing there in front of him and just, how dare you speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Now, Pilate's boast was true, was it not? He did have the earthly authority to crucify Jesus or to let him go. But I love Christ's response. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. So, although he was a responsible moral agent and accountable for his actions, Pilate did not have the ultimate control over the events related to the Son of God. Nothing that happens, even the death of Jesus Christ, is outside the sovereignty of God. And folks, you ought to rejoice in that fact. This little passage of Scripture here, you ought to rejoice in the fact when you hear what Jesus had to respond to him. Because you know the application in your life is? That you, as a believer, you should be able to take comfort in knowing that no matter what situation you are in, when you're being obedient to the Word of God, you're not out here doing things you shouldn't do. I'm talking about when you're living your life and you're striving to follow Christ, that if God calls you to do something, no matter what He calls you to do, He's not going to allow anything to happen to you unless it's within His will. So, what's the exciting news for that? Some of you even said, I don't understand how you can go to Africa. Or I don't understand how you could go to Russia, some people have, or anywhere else in the world. What's the matter with these missionaries that go to Iraq and Afghanistan and Somalia? How do they do that? What's the matter with these people? Only those people trying to kill them? Don't you think they know that? But guess what they also know that we have a hard time understanding? That nothing is going to happen to them outside the will of God. If God calls you to do something, He's going to give you the strength and equip you to do it. And that should be able, you should live a life without fear with that. And Christian, let's put it back to everyday life. If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you believe this is the Word of God that I'm proclaiming to you today, and you're a brother or sister in Christ, and you hear Jesus say, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above, Do you realize the peace that you should have in your life to live a life that's holy and pleasing to Him? But the problem with too many of us, including your pastor in his own life, is I try to do it on my own. And then I don't hate sin, as I said earlier in my prayer, enough to disregard sin in my life to the point where I hate it and despise it. I wish I could live my life by remembering that nobody has authority over me except Christ Himself. And although Pilate was responsible for his actions here, again, there was no one who bore more greater sin than the one who delivered him over to Pilate. Now this is interesting, this passage here, because some of you are thinking it's Judas he's referring to. It is not Judas. Judas did not turn him over to Pilate. Caiaphas did. It is not Judas that he's referring to. And so the reference to Caiaphas, who more than anybody else was responsible for handing over to Jesus, is who he's referring to here. He was more guilty than Pilate for at least two reasons. First, he had seen the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that he was the Son of God. He should have known from everything he did, from the Scriptures. If he had studied the Scriptures like he said he did, he would have recognized Christ. Christ Himself said, when they said they were of Moses, He said, if you were of Moses, you would know who I am. But they didn't. And further, it was Caiaphas who, humanly speaking, had put Pilate in the position he's in. He was the one that put Pilate in control of Jesus' life or death sentence. He was the one who was guilty. Can you imagine at that point? I wonder what was going through Caiaphas' mind. I wonder what he was thinking about. He hated God so much and loved his position so much that he rejected the Savior of the world. And so despite the additional charge of blasphemy, the governor remained unconvinced that Jesus was guilty. He still doesn't want to give him the death sentence. Therefore, Pilate made efforts to release him, we're told. But here it comes. If you release this man, You are not Caesar's friend. Okay? We've already said, we've talked about it last week, how Pilate was already kind of scared of the Jews. He had the rebellions that occurred. You know, he was basically on a short leash from Rome, and he was screwing things up there. And then for them to charge him that you're not doing enough, that was the final straw. That was it. Everyone who makes himself a king, they say, opposes Caesar. And that this is such a hypocritical response from them. Because why? The Jewish authorities hated the Romans. They despised the Romans. And yet, they say they have no king but Caesar. They hate Christ because they say he claims to be the Son of God. And what they've done is they've rejected God. They've rejected his Son. And now they say, we have a government that's going to take care of us. Folks, let it not be so in every Christian's life here in our own country that we think our government is our Savior. It's God, it's Christ who saves us. And this was the last straw for Pilate. The Jews implied a threat against him, and this did it. It overwhelmed him. There's nothing else he could do. So we've seen Pilate's failure, Pilate's panic, and now his pronouncement. Verses 13 through 16. We read, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in the Aramaic Gabbatha. And now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So we delivered him over to them to be crucified. Ironically, here we see Pilate render judgment on the one to whom the Father had granted all judgment. Think about that. Pilate judges Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, He will judge the living and the dead. He is the ultimate judge. And here is a mere man passing the death sentence on Him. But remember, He only did it because God allowed Him to. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. The time was about the sixth hour, we're told. It's late morning. It's approaching noon. And in the one final sarcastic statement, we see Pilate taunted the Jews again by saying, "Behold your king." Again, this is a way, one last jab at them, to mock them, to criticize them. And enraged at this, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" The chilling, this very chilling and an appalling act of hypocrisy, the chief priest answered again what I said before: "We have no king but Caesar. None but Caesar." All of the options now are exhausted. Pilate acknowledges defeat here, even though he tried to free Jesus, and he handed Jesus over to them in verse 16 to be crucified. Pilate's dilemma, expressed in a question in Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, reads this: "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" It's the same one facing every one of us. What will you do with this person called Jesus Christ? There are only two alternatives for every man, woman that's ever lived on the face of the earth. It's either to stand with his rejectors and those who shouted, "Crucify him," and face eternal damnation, or to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and be saved. See, when you put it like that, you who don't know Christ, what you're doing is you're standing over here saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him." And if you're a follower of Christ, you're thanking God that they did crucify him, because of his crucifixion, his suffering, his death on the cross, and then his resurrection, we have eternal life. So what will you do with this Jesus Christ today? Will you fear man? Will you fear man and continue to reject the truth of Scripture because you want to get along with this world? Because like those who cried out to crucify him, you think everything is well with the status quo? Or are you a follower of Christ and you cry out unashamed, "He is my Savior. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the one that saves us from our sins, not ourselves." I want to share lyrics of a song that have meant much to me in my personal study, especially as I've been going through these chapters here on the death of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And it's called "My Redeemer's Love." And my Redeemer's love is deeper than the depths of sin and hell. He who was enthroned in glory came to bring us to himself. Think of the Savior standing before Pilate, beaten, mocked, and ridiculed. My Redeemer's love is wider than the breach my sins had made. He reached down into my darkness. He alone has the power to save. My Redeemer's love is stronger than my fiercest enemies. He will hold me in the tempest through the flood. He carries me. My Redeemer's love will lead me through the deepest valley here. He will shepherd me and guide me. He will keep me near. My Redeemer's love grows sweeter as eternity draws near. I'll enjoy His love forever at His throne for endless years. My Redeemer's love will fill me on the day I see His face. I will love Him back forever and forever sing His praise. I don't think there's a Christian who loves the Lord Jesus Christ that at some point doesn't look at His Savior and envision in your mind's eye the suffering that He went through. The beatings, the whippings, the scourging, the mocking, the pulling of His beard. And not looked at the crowd. And not looked at the religious authorities. And not looked at Pilate. But looked within yourself and said, "My sin did that to Him." What will you do with this Jesus Christ? Every head bowed, every eye closed. In just a moment, Cal and Gina will come and lead us in the invitation. And as is our way here at Grace Harvest Baptist Church, we don't linger. It's not here to manipulate anybody. This time is for you to reflect on what you heard from God's Word today. And you may have read and heard this story over and over and over again in your minds and heard it. You've heard it preached. You may even have studied it. But I'd ask you right now to reflect on your relationship with this Jesus Christ. Can you honestly say that this Jesus who stood before Pilate is your Lord and Savior? Or if the truth be known, you don't know who He is other than being a historical figure. That knowledge of who Christ truly is the difference between you spending eternity in heaven and spending eternity in hell without Him. You see, God sent that His Son, His only begotten Son, to live a sinless life so He could take upon Him the sin that you and I have committed. We need to personalize it. Not the sin of the world, He did that, but He took your sin. You, dear one, who are sitting there right now and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, He died some 2,000 years ago to save you. And I pray this morning, that's exactly what happens. Some of you, God, as a follower of Christ, you've watched your life. And you know that you have played Christianity. That you go in and out and in and out. And if somebody was to look at your life, and they really couldn't tell whether you were a believer or not. I'd ask you to reflect on that and look within yourself and to see if there's anything. And ask God to examine you and bring it to light if there's anything in you that's not pleasing to Him. Some of you, God has laid something on your heart that I can never even imagine today. And I pray that you get that right with Him. I'll be available up here to pray with you if you so desire. If you desire Lord's baptism, as we had one last week, and what an awesome testimony we had from Mark about what God has done in his life. If you want to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, then you come and you let me know. We won't do it today. We'll sit down in my office and we'll discuss, talk about your life and your walk with Christ. Whatever that decision is today, you come. You come as He leads. Father, thank You so much for the reading of Your Word and the preaching of it today. We thank You for just being able to stand here and watch what You're doing in the lives of the believers here at Grace Harvest. And we rejoice with Jerry and his family, Lord, of the accomplishment that and the work and the effort that he has put forth to serve You. I pray, Father, that You honor him and that he honors You with his service to You. No matter where that is or what it is, Father, that You bless him with that. And Father, I pray that Your will would be done among Your people here this day. In Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.